Appreciate the prayer. Ask continued interest in your prayers, not only for myself, but for you as well, that we might be blessed together. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Satisfied in the years that I've been here, I've probably preached from this section of verses in Hebrews 9 several times, but I don't think I've ever taken this approach. So pray that the Lord will bless us together. Hebrews 9, and I want to begin in, let's see, it's hard to jump into the middle of a chapter sometimes. Let's see. I'm going to begin in verse 22. What I want to talk about today, and I pray the Lord will bless us to preach it in the way that the Scriptures teach it to us, is there's three, I'm going to call them phases of the work of Christ. And let me explain what I mean by that. The prophet spoke of what he would accomplish when he came into this world. And usually when we speak of the finished work of Christ, we're talking about the work of redemption. And when he died on the cross, we were saved and safe eternally. And we love to speak about that, don't we? We love to speak of the redemption and the eternal salvation that we have in Christ. I mean, that is his glory, that he's done that work and finished it for us. But he has a work to do right now. And Brother Jim mentioned it in his prayer, that he's there at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. And so there's that phase of his work. And then he's promised to come again, hasn't he? And he hasn't done that yet. So that's how I want to break up the all of the work of Christ in not only the great work of redemption, but also his intercession and also his coming again to take us home. And you see, without any part of that, we'd be lacking, wouldn't we? But we're not lacking in anything in our Lord. He is a sufficient Savior. And we rejoice to know that our Savior is not in heaven wringing his hands wondering how all this is going to turn out. He's not there wondering how many is going to accept what he's done for him so that they can be saved. Bless your hearts, he did all that the Father sent him to do while he was here upon the earth. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing right now, and he's coming again to gather up all for whom he died to take us home to be with him forever. And there we'll be praising him with a perfect heart and a perfect tongue and a perfect understanding of all that he has done for us. How wonderful is our Savior. How wonderful is his doctrine and his gospel. So let's begin. You know, the book of Hebrews speaks of the old law service and how that we have it so much better. I guess if you could sum up the book of Hebrews in a few words, you might say so much better. Because we have it so much better today than there it was under the covenant, under the first covenant, the law service. All right, but I'll begin in verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, is no remission, no payment for sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All right? That's one appearing. It's mentioned here. All right? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's a second appearing. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is a rich passage. There's more preaching there than 10 preachers could do in a month. But I'm not going to try to do all of it today. But nevertheless, we find one thing that's interesting to me, that three times the apostle in these few verses speaks of an appearing of our Lord. And you see those three phases. You see how he came once in the end of the world. He appeared. Then you find that he's there. He is, in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then he says in the 28th verse that those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All three of those phases that I referred to are covered in that passage. Now, we understand that the prophecies of our Lord and Savior, as far as the work of redemption, those prophecies are fulfilled. Remember Isaiah 7:14? If you haven't memorized some of these key verses that speaks of the prophecy of Christ, see, the reason I love that passage so much is because it's 700 years before it would come to pass. I love the way God can speak in ways of just saying this is what's going to happen 700 years from now. I can't even tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or this afternoon. But God can, because known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we have a wonderful God? We have a great God, a powerful God, an all-wise God, and a loving and merciful Heavenly Father who sent his Son to save us. Not try to, not make a way to, but he saved us from our sin. Not only in Isaiah 7:14, which that passage, by the way, I didn't quote the verse, but he says, "Behold, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign." All right? Now, when God gives us a sign, he gives us the best one possible. And not only that, but it's a sign that's indisputable. I think I've approached it from that viewpoint once or twice. It's an indisputable sign. What is that sign? He says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." Now, some of the newer versions of the scriptures says, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bring forth a son." Well, what kind of a sign is that? That happens all the time. Oh, but for a virgin to conceive and bring forth a son, that's a sign. And that's what God did in sending his Son into this world. That first time when he appeared, God made such a way when he came into this world. It was an indisputable sign that this is the power of God working. And it's a confirmation of what the prophet had spoken over 700 years before it came to pass. Not only did it say that she'd bring forth a son, but his name would be called Emmanuel. And in the New Testament, we find that it tells us that word Emmanuel means God with us. And so this is not just a child. This is not just something that's the product of human generation, but it's God with us. The Son of God. Jesus is called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. The rest of us are adopted into the family. Aren't you glad? But he's the only begotten Son. And bless your hearts, we find that he is being the Son of God. He's Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior, doesn't it? Christ means anointed. And so it was God's choice of the one that would come into this world and save us from our sins. Everything that you learn about the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. So we find that he has come. Now, I want to compare. Now, that was Isaiah 7:14. That's been fulfilled in his coming and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. And so all of that has been fulfilled. Then we have Isaiah 53, which speaks so vividly of the suffering of our Lord. Well, that's been fulfilled, hasn't it? All right? So that was done in his second coming. When he came, when he suffered upon the cross, when he shed his precious blood to redeem us, when his soul was made an offering for sin. God, he said, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God was satisfied with the offering Jesus made of himself for us. But there's other prophecy, or there's other things like John 14. In that chapter, we find that Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see the heart of God in this matter? He desires for his people to be with him in glory. But that hasn't come to pass yet, has it? Now all of the elect family of God that have departed this life, their souls have ascended to heaven, and they're in paradise enjoying the presence of God right now. But it pleased God not only to save our soul and spirit, but also our body as well. And so even though our bodies may lie in the grave for thousands of years, when Jesus comes again and fulfills his promise to come again and receive us unto himself, bless your hearts, that then these bodies will be raised and fashioned like unto his glorious body and taken home to be with him. To be home. Don't you like to be at home? Oh, I tell you, we got a home to go to that's far better than anything we've ever had here. And even though as wonderful and as blessed as we can, as our home might be here, heaven's going to be better. Boy, can you wait? We're going to have to, aren't we? All right, but also in Acts 1:11. Not only John 14 is that not fulfilled, we also find in Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, remember those angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? That same Jesus, and I love that expression, that same Jesus which ye've seen go away shall come again in like manner. Oh, he's not going to send somebody else to finish his work. He said he's coming, and he's going to complete that promise, because he said he would. And that's good enough, isn't it? Just because he said he would. All right? So that I wanted to get that out there to lay the foundation of the fact that the work of redemption is a finished work. But the work of Christ is still going on in his intercession, and he's made some promises of coming back. All right? Now I want to spend a little time comparing what they had in the Old Testament and all those things that pointed ahead to what Christ would do. And then I want us to compare that to what we have in the New Testament. All right? This is probably not anything new, but maybe it would help to kind of gather these things together and present them in this way. In the old law service, those sacrifices, and in those verses that we read to you from Hebrews 9:22-28, these things were covered. And you might go back through it and look at it, and we might even read it again before we close. But in the law service, those sacrifices had to be repeated. Now, if they got the job done, they wouldn't have to have been done again, would they? All right? But those sacrifices had to be repeated year after, especially what I have in mind is the Day of Atonement. There were many sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifices, that were done every day that came along. And then on the Sabbath, there was twice that many that was done. And so many, many sacrifices. But the Day of Atonement, that great high day, and that day which the Jews refer to as Yom Kippur. You ever see that on your calendar? Wonder, what in the world's that? Well, that's one of them old Jewish holidays. But what it was the Day of Atonement. The one and only day out of the whole year that the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And even into this day, the Orthodox Jews regard this as their highest day of the year. Even though they're still in the dark about the fact that Messiah has already come, yet they still observe this. Back when I was a software trainer, and I had to do some work, and we had several clients that were Jewish nursing homes, and I had to go to those places from time to time, and there was one week that I was at one of these places in New Jersey, and I was only supposed to be there a week, but it happened to be Yom Kippur on one of those days, and there was hardly nobody there. That was their high day. They was to rest, and so it was a recognized holiday for them. But in the Old Testament, it was the only day out of the year the high priest was allowed to go behind the veil. We don't have time to go into all of how that was accomplished, but you remember the priest had to offer a bullock for his own sins, and he had what he had to do with that and go behind the veil and do the sprinkling for that. And then they had two goats, and one was slain, and the blood was sprinkled, and that was for the people. And then the other goat was the scapegoat. And so it took those two animals to show us the work of Christ in redemption. How that he shed his precious blood to redeem us. And that scapegoat, the hand of the priests were placed upon the head of that scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was led into the wilderness by the hands of a fit man in a land not inhabited. And what that symbolized and the way they practiced that over the generations was there was someone that would watch as that fit man would lead that scapegoat who had the sins of God's people confessed upon his head, and that goat was led into the wilderness, and there were watchtowers along the way, and they'd relay the message to come back to the camp saying, "Gone, gone," saying that our sins, their sins, had been put away for another year. All right, so that sacrifice, though, it had to be repeated year after year after year. All right, that was a ceremonial cleansing, wasn't it? Okay, God said this is what you do. That's what they did. Their conscience was eased. It was a ceremonial cleansing. Okay, so we find that in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, sometimes people ask, well, why did there have to be such a thing as animal sacrifices? What did that mean? Well, God tells us in Leviticus 17:11. Let's turn to that because I might not quote it just right. Leviticus 17, verse 11. He says, regarding those animal sacrifices, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Well, that's true, isn't it? I mean, you're not going to live very long if your blood leaves your body, are you? Okay? Or if this heart stops and you can't get that oxygen in there, into the blood, down to the cells, you're not going to last very long, are you? The life of the body is in the blood. I mean, there's a tremendous amount of science in that simple statement. And why wouldn't there be? God's the one that made us, and he gave us his word to instruct us that for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Every time an animal sacrifice was made and that blood was sprinkled upon the altar, it was a picture of the need for blood to be shed in payment of sin. But when you go to the New Testament, you'll find out that that blood could never take away sin. But it pointed us ahead toward that perfect sacrifice that would be made. All right, so in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, when he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. If that blood of the goats could have taken away sin, it wouldn't have had to be done again. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." But that's what they had in the law service. an annual Day of Atonement, a sacrifice and what God prescribed for them to do so that their conscience would be eased for another year. So the sacrifices had to be repeated time after time. It was only a ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't. It eased the conscience, but it didn't take away their sin. Not only that, but when the high priest went about doing that offering, he left his clothes in the tabernacle, didn't he? In the holy place. Well, that's interesting. He left them there, but those garments was going to have to be used again. Those linen garments that the priest wore as he went about doing that, the next year that rolled around, he's going to have to wear them again. He's going to have to use them again as he went through the Day of Atonement. Had to be done over. So even the high priest, when it would look like he was finished with that work, you have to realize, well, he's going to be using them again. But that's what they had under the law service. That's, by the way, in Leviticus 16:23, where you read about the priest to be having to leave the garments, the linen garments, in the holy place. When the priest was done, when he had changed his clothes and washed his body, then he came out and he would bless the people. But all of this that we've talked about is under the understanding that the next year is going to have to be done again. And all the while, they were looking for their Messiah, because their Messiah would fulfill all of what these sacrifices were pointing to. All right? So that's what they had under the law service. What do we have now in the new covenant, in the New Testament? Now that Jesus has come, the redemption that we have in Christ, all of those things that we've talked about that were practiced under the law service now has been fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. When we talked about the sacrifices having to be repeated because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, we find that Jesus, when he came, he made one offering for sin, didn't he? Just one. And that was sufficient to take away our sins. We find, let's back up in Hebrews chapter 9. Go to verse 11. There's a lot of places we could go, but let's just stay in this chapter. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I love that verse, brethren, because it speaks so much of what he has done for us. He is our great high priest, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't have to do it again. Only one time was it required. And not only did it say he entered in there, but it says by his blood. Now I want to make a distinction here. The Old Testament priest entered in with the blood of others. But when it speaks of the work of Christ, it didn't say that he entered there with his blood. It said he entered there by his blood. He didn't have to carry his blood into heaven. When he shed his precious blood, bless your hearts, God, as we quoted from Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father was satisfied with that one offering that Jesus made of himself to God. One time. Isn't that glorious? Oh, when Christ came into this world to satisfy what the Father had sent him to do, he had to do it only once. Bless your hearts, we're now redeemed from our sins. And it was by his blood, not the blood of others. And it was not just a ceremonial cleansing. Bless your hearts, he's obtained eternal redemption for us. That was taking away our sins. Bless your hearts, we find, if you remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, remember how John the Baptist announced him? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Takes it away. And if you go back to that Day of Atonement, when that goat was led out into the wilderness and into a land not inhabited, that's the idea. My margin here, when it talks in John 1:29, when John the Baptist makes that statement, it says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away, my margin or reference there says, beareth away. So, giving you a little lot more idea of what kind of, how it was taken away. He bore our sins upon him. When he was nailed to the cross, bless your hearts, God placed all of our sins upon him. He was our sin bearer. And that Old Testament Day of Atonement, when that goat was taken out into a land not inhabited, the idea, the symbolism there was that our sins were borne away, never to be remembered against us anymore. Oh, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? How peace just floods our soul when we understand what Jesus has done for us. All right, not only we mentioned back in Leviticus 16 and 23, where the priests were to take off those linen garments and leave them in the holy place there, and then he was to wash his flesh and put on the other garments that he used in ministering in his office. When we come to the New Testament, we find another mention of those garments being left somewhere, don't we? When Jesus, after he had offered himself once to the Father, after he'd shed his precious blood, his body was laid in the tomb, wasn't it? 3 days and three nights, right? 3 days, three nights. That's what the scripture said it would be, all right? Now, so that means it didn't go there on Friday, on Good Friday, and then come up on Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights, all right? But when he came forth, if you go to John chapter 20, and let's do that. John chapter 20, it speaks of the resurrection of our Lord. When the women came to the tomb, and they saw that the stone had been taken away from the sepulcher, and so they ran and told Peter and the other disciple, and then they ran to the tomb. I'll begin in verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. That other disciple, by the way, was John, wasn't he? All right. So he outran Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes but wrapped together in a place by itself. He left those clothes there. Now that reminds us of what the old high priest did in the Old Testament. He left those clothes there. But in the Old Testament, he was going to have to use them again. Bless your hearts, when Jesus came forth and when he arose, he left those linen clothes there. And he would never have any more use for those linen clothes. Our great high priest had finished his work, and he had risen from the dead. Now you might say, well, what did he wear if he didn't have any use for those? Well, he didn't have any use for those. I can't tell you what, when he appeared to them, just like anybody else in the scriptures that appeared out of nowhere to some of his people, angels, they don't have to have linen clothes. God just makes that apparition to be whatever it needs to be. He's able to do that, isn't he? I mean, Jesus was able to walk through the doors being shut. So however miraculously God chooses to do that, whether he alters the laws of physics or whether it's just an apparition that appears to be substance or whatever it is, it doesn't matter to me. God blesses us to get the message from it. Jesus was finished with those linen clothes and he left them in the tomb. Now, folks may say they found the shroud. They found all this. I don't care about that. I don't care about that shroud. I don't care about the cross. I don't care about the tomb. Bless your hearts, what I care about is he's not in it. He's not on the cross. He's not in those linen clothes. And he's not in the tomb. He's risen. And that's what I rejoice in today. And it doesn't matter to me whether they have or haven't found the shroud. They found a shroud. I don't know if it was the one he used, but we don't need it. There's nothing that we can glory in about that. Bless your hearts, by faith is the only way we'll understand the truth of the matter anyway. All right, so we find, whereas the Old Testament priest took those linen clothes off and left them in the holy place, they were going to be used again. But our Savior, when he was finished with those, he left them in the tomb, and that's he never has any more use for them ever again because of the one sacrifice that he made. All right? When Jesus arose, remember now the high priest, when he was finished on the Day of Atonement, he came out and blessed the people. When Jesus arose from the dead, oh, can you just imagine when the apostles finally understood that he really and truly was alive? Can you imagine a better message? I can't, because that's where all of our hope is. Jesus has said, because I live, ye shall live also. And as long as he was in the tomb, and as long as they thought he was dead, their hope was dead with them. But he said, because I live, ye shall live also. I believe that's what Peter had under consideration when he said that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there's no resurrection, we don't have any hope, do we? Oh, but bless your hearts, he is risen from the dead. And our hope is alive. And our hope is in him because he's alive and he's risen from the dead. And he's ascended to heaven there to make intercession for us today. So we see that these things in the Old Testament, as we understand what they had, we can clearly, when we see how Christ has fulfilled all those things, we can clearly see then why what we have is far better. Because we have the fulfillment. They had types and shadows. They had things that was pointing toward the fulfillment. But bless your hearts, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, coming into this world, doing the will of the Father, finishing his work, going to the cross, shedding his precious blood, being accepted of the Father, received back into heaven, having finished all that the Father sent him to do. Oh, we rejoice in that today. Now, when coming back to our passage in Hebrews 9, when he speaks of this first appearance, we read to you from verses 22 to 28, but let's come back to verse 13. We read verses 11 and 12 a while ago, but now let's begin reading in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, a ceremonial cleansing, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now, that's important there. He offered himself without spot. You know, when they were to make an Old Testament offering, they were to use the best that they had. Why was that? Because it represented something. Because it was pointing to Christ. Because he is the best. And there's no spot or blemish about him. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you remember how Peter introduced us to that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember now, Hebrews said he offered himself without spot to God. Listen to how Peter describes this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Let me pause right there. Do you realize there's a large group of religious folk today within the realm of Christianity that believes that you can be redeemed with silver and gold. They call it indulgences, that you can pay an amount of money, and someone that died, that didn't quite get to heaven, they could get on up there. All right, now maybe I'm being a little mean-spirited here, but that is such a blatant violation of Scripture. We were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. There is no amount of silver and gold that could ever redeem one sin, much less all that we've committed. All right? So we weren't redeemed that way. But verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that word precious there is far more than we might associate. You know, quite often we'll use that word when we're talking about little babies. It's real common to use that, precious little things. Well, they are. All right? But when we talk about the precious blood of Christ, it's one of a kind. Because he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was no imperfection in our Lord. There are no shortcomings. There's no nothing there that would be a blemish or a spot. And it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He's been talking about our redemption. And he's added to that, that it was foreordained from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. So all that we've said here about our redemption, God had it in his mind and purpose from before the foundation of the world. And the more we study the scriptures, the more we understand it was a specific, what he ordained was specific for particular people. It was done before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest in the fact that Jesus literally came bodily into this world, accomplished the will of the Father, saved us from our sins, and is received back into heaven now. Oh, as we think about how he's accomplished that in his first appearance. Okay. Then also in this passage, it spoke of how he is now appearing. Okay. In the presence of God for us. I'm glad that the scriptures are so precise. He's there in the presence of God for us. And that us there are believers. The us there are God's people who have a hope in Christ because God sent his Spirit in our hearts and given us spiritual life and blessing us with understanding of spiritual things. He's there for us. Now, by him saying he's there for us, the implication is he's not there for some. So we have to recognize that. He didn't come just to make a way for anybody. He came to save a particular people. Now, there's a lot of people in the world that just get fighting mad when you start talking about a doctrine like that. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so we want to speak the truth in love, but we want to speak the truth, don't we? All right, so he's there in the presence of God. Now, listen to how it says. In Hebrews 9:24, he says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That, in other words, that earthly tabernacle, and the furniture in the tabernacle, and all the things that they did in that earthly tabernacle, they were just figures of the true. All right? But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And oftentimes what we speak about that is he's pleading our cause before the Father. Well, what is he pleading? What is he asking for? What does his plea accomplish? As he's there to intercede for us as he's there to hear our prayers, to receive our prayers, and to intercede to the Father for us, just exactly why is that necessary? I believe Brother Jim touched on it in his prayer. We're not worthy that God should hear and help us. Yes, we're privileged in that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to this world to redeem us from our sins. But bless your hearts, what he's there for is to plead the merits of his own blood as an ongoing and permanent acceptance of God's people before his throne. He's pleading the merits of his own blood because that's what redeemed us from our sins. That's where our acceptance is. That's where our perfection is, in the blood of Jesus, which has cleansed us from all of our sins. Not just up until this point, but all of our sins. Because known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so when he is pleading our case, he's pleading the merit of his own blood as satisfaction to the Father for our sins. And acceptance of God for our requests and our prayers. That's powerful acceptance, isn't it? That's powerful redemption. As he pleads the merit of his own blood. No wonder we praise and adore our Savior. No wonder we declare his matchless name. Because there's none other name given unto heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And I tell you, it burdens my heart whenever I hear good people who don't understand these things, but they ascribe good works to somebody else as getting somebody to heaven. Oh, my heart just sinks when I hear somebody saying something like that. How it dishonors the blood of Christ. How it dishonors the purpose of God, and it dishonors the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is to get the glory. Bless your hearts. We have been blessed to understand these wonderful truths, and we rejoice in it. And we need to be praying for our friends and our families that see these things differently. God has blessed us to understand the glorious truth of what Jesus has accomplished. And what we have even now, not only the eternal redemption, but we have access to the throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ as we offer up our prayers to him and as he intercedes on our behalf. In Romans chapter 8, I need to preach on Romans 8 for too long. I hadn't been there lately. I touch on it from time to time, but in verse 34, we're talking about this as he appears there before the throne of God for us. As he appears there to intercede for us. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Now you think about who it is that's interceding for us. And he's pleading the merit of his own blood as the satisfaction for our sins and as acceptance before the throne of God. Christ is there, and he's pleading these things. So who is he that condemneth? Oh, there'll be plenty that might rail against you. There'll be plenty that'll charge you with many things, but those charges can't stick, can they? Because Jesus is there. He's the one. And it goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And it's Christ that died, and he's the one that's seated there at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that's making intercession for us. So who is he to condemn it? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. You know, we rejoice in what he accomplished in his death, but we have to remember he didn't stay there. You know, he arose again. By his rising again, he shows that he has power over death. It's one of the greatest evidences we have. No matter what all that he said, and all that he said was the truth, but the fact that he died and rose again shows us that we don't have to fear death if we're in him. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. And so it is, because he's there. Not only did he die, but he rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And when you think about who it is that's there, making intercession, receiving our prayers, pleading to the Father on the merit of his own blood, bless your heart, that's powerful intercession. It can't be any more powerful intercession than what we have in Christ. So he appeared the first time to take away our sin. He appears in the presence of God now to plead our case before him. And then it says that he shall appear. How did he put that? Listen at verse 27. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Let me ask you something about that judgment. There's not a whole lot in the scriptures that tells us about that. There's some things that gives us some glimpses. But is there anything for us to fear about that final judgment? If you've been listening, our sins are paid for. God's not going to demand any more payment for that. It's done. It's paid in full, isn't it? It's been, and the symbolism back on the Day of Atonement was that goat took them out into a land not inhabited. And so they're never to be remembered against us. Now, when we speak of something like that, we understand God still knows everything. He still remembers everything. But he's not going to remember them against us because those sins are paid for. And when the day of judgment comes, there'll be some that are still in their sins. They'll be judged because of their works. But our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing left but loving favor between God and his children because Jesus has justified us, put away our sins forever. Never to be. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that, who is he that condemneth back in Romans chapter 8? Can't be done. There's nothing to be held against us because of what Jesus has done for us. So, but after this, the judgment, he says. So Christ was once offered, verse 28, to bear the sins of many. There again, there's some of that precision in Scripture. It's many, but it's not all. And when you start talking the doctrine of election to some people, they think there's just a small handful of folks that's going to be saved. But when you understand the doctrine of election, it embraces more than any other doctrine of men. Because the doctrine of election includes all that God loved from the foundation of the world without the loss of one. And if they've been aborted in their mother's womb, they're still safe in the blood of Christ. If they were so mentally incompetent that they didn't understand, couldn't understand what you're saying, they're safe in the blood of Christ. If they're in some foreign nation in the jungles of Africa and never heard the gospel, they're safe in the blood of Christ. Because of this glorious doctrine of election and the finished work of redemption that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of his people are safe. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Are you looking for him? Here's an evidence of God's people. They're looking for him. But that can only happen by faith. Are you looking for him? God's people are looking for him to come again. They believe when he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And we by faith embrace that wonderful truth. It's been 2,000 years, but we're not ready to give up on him, are we? By faith, we understand it's going to happen. When it pleases him to send Christ again, it's going to happen. There's no doubt in our mind that he's coming again. So we're looking for it. We believe that he's going to come, and we desire it. Our desire is for him to come again. There are wonderful joys in this life, but it's nothing to be compared to the glory that'll be revealed in us when he comes again and raises us and changes us and fashions us like into his glorious body and takes us all home. All the redeemed family of God will be taken home to be with him forever in that glorious fulfillment of his promise that if he goes away, he'll come again and receive us unto himself. So not only do we just desire it, but we patiently wait for it. Don't know when it'll be. It wasn't yesterday. Maybe today. And if not today, maybe tomorrow. But whenever it pleases him, that's when it'll happen. And so we've got plenty to rejoice in today. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the days, the evil thereof. So don't worry about tomorrow. God's already taken care of that too. Our job is to serve him as best we can today. Because that's all we've got in it. Yesterday spent. We're not promised tomorrow. But we have today. Don't miss an opportunity to glorify your Lord in the only day we have, and that's today. All right? So he says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And when he speaks of unto salvation, I see that as the consummation of all things. That final, blissful, glorious event of raising the dead, changing those that are alive and remain, gathering us up and taking us home to be with him forevermore. But even more, even something else is wonderful about that expression. He says he's coming the second time. He shall appear the second time without sin. Now, he didn't have any sin about him the first time that he came. But he was our sin bearer. And so he had no sin of himself. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Think about that for just a moment. The sin that he had to bear upon him. And just for me personally, to think of that all my sin was laid upon him. And I know that had to cause tremendous suffering, because there's plenty of sin that I've committed that he had to atone for. But he didn't take just my sin. He took all of the sins of all of his people from all ages. He was made to be sin. Who knew no sin, that we, this is just too glorious to describe, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. All that he did was to take away our sin, that we might be made fit to house heaven and immortal glory because of what he did for us. He did that when he came the first time. He's at the right hand of the Father today making intercession. He's there, to appear in the presence of God for us. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And we don't have to worry at that point. We won't have to worry about whether it's time salvation, whether it's eternal salvation. It'll be the consummation of all things. It'll be the end and purpose of what God has ordained from the foundation of the world, to have his son redeem his family, his chosen ones, those that would be adopted into his family and taken home to be with him forever, to sing his praises forevermore. Someday it shall be, won't it? We don't have to speak in doubt of anything about that. It's going to be. There may be another 2,000 years before he comes. There may be another 2,000 millennia before he comes again. But that's all right, because he finished that work, and he's made provision that when his people die from this life, we awaken his presence to be in his presence forevermore anyway. It's just that, like we talked about recently, that intermediate state there, we won't have our resurrected bodies. We'll be waiting for the resurrection, but we'll still, our spirit and soul will be in his presence in that place that he calls paradise. Paradise. How wonderful. Our security in Christ. And those that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God help us to always be looking for his coming, thankful for his blessings, mindful of his mercies, trying to use his blessings in a way that honors and glorifies his matchless name, and ever patiently waiting for the time when he'll come again. May God bless you, is our prayer.